leagues, and probably one of the things I regret about that, not going that route in my life, and decided to go into ministry instead. But the one thing I regret is that when you get up to a certain level, you start, you know, you're on the radio and you're on TV, and so you can always do these like national shout outs to your mom. Like, hey mom, how are you? You're the best. Well, I realized this morning that now we're streaming our service, and at the 11 o'clock service, it's actually on the radio. Hi mom, you're the best. Well, I hope you find a way to affirm your mom and your spiritual moms too. You know, those who have poured into you to make you the person you are through their love and example. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord, we do ask you bless moms, dads, those who are single, those. We just ask your blessing to be upon this church this day. We admit our weaknesses. We admit our need for you and ask that you might do immeasurably more than what we think or imagine in the coming moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming out of a memorial service yesterday morning, where we remembered our dear sister Dawn Harold. Dawn died on Easter morning of pancreatic cancer. She was age 48. I cannot help but acknowledge the utter sense of helplessness I felt in that I didn't know what I could offer to my friend and former colleague Daniel Harrell. You know, what words that I could offer that would lessen the sting that he had been experiencing over the past 4 months leading up to this death. You've heard us pray about Dawn and Daniel and their 11-year-old daughter, Violet. Daniel was on our staff for many years as associate minister. Dawn, her mom and dad, were Park Street missionaries who served in Africa for many years, Dawn with them as well. And I'm sure Daniel would want me to express to all of you, if you've written him notes or words of encouragement and the prayers that you've lifted for their family, I know that he would want me to thank you for your encouragement and support over the past 4 months. Most of us wept throughout the service, and we felt weak, just very, very weak as we mourned together. Daniel had kept a public journal on Caring Bridge. He faithfully kept it in order to be a means of communication with all those whom he loved about Dawn's struggle, his struggle through this period of 4 amazingly quick months to her death, struggling with cancer. In March, he wrote about his sense of powerlessness. This is what he wrote. He said, "When you grow up, you grow out of your childlike dependencies. You know, you became self-sufficient, someone who didn't need so much, confident enough to not pray as much, skeptical enough to not trust the way you once did. Most troubles you now just took care of yourself. Most problems are your own to solve. We make our own way in the world and take control of our lives. And it all works pretty well until something bad happens. We get the diagnosis and we lose control. That's what we say. I've lost control." But Daniel writes, "But what we've really lost is the illusion we ever had control in the first place." There's been a proliferation of personality tests and psychological tests that have been crafted to help us clarify what our gifts are and our strengths. But few tests set out to clarify our weaknesses. I suspect they wouldn't do very well on the market. We try to hide our weaknesses. We try to overcome our weaknesses. We lament about our weaknesses. We think that our weaknesses are the greatest hindrance of our life. But Paul's posture is very different in this passage. He says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. When was the last time you acknowledged your weaknesses? With those who are close to you, you know, those you're vulnerable with. We don't even talk about them with people we love, let alone boast about our weaknesses. Why would we do such a thing? It seems like an oxymoron to boast about your weaknesses. The Corinthians would have felt the same way. Corinth was a city of wealth. They were full of themselves, full of pleasure. They were full of their Greek intellectualism. And some of that mentality seeped into the church in Corinth, a church that Paul had established around 51 AD through his missionary work. And at some point after his departure, a group of intellectual theologians descended upon this church. Paul pejoratively calls them super apostles. They arrived in Corinth and they ingratiated themselves within the Corinthian church. And they attacked Paul's writing, Paul's teaching, Paul's proclamation about the person of Christ. So when Paul heard about this, out of his concern and love for the church, he writes this second letter to the Corinthians that we're looking at today. He defends his teaching and his authority as an apostle commissioned by Jesus Christ to proclaim the truth of the gospel. So here in chapter 11 and 12, he addresses this other group. He calls them false apostles. Workmen masquerading as apostles of Jesus Christ. Masquerading just like Satan masquerades as an angel of light, he says. And it appears from what Paul writes that their superior eloquence, this group, it struck a chord in the zeitgeist of the Corinthians' worldview. So Paul decides to use that, actually to mock it a bit. He decides, well, I'm going to outboast you. But it's with a twist. Rather than boasting about his spiritual insight, about his rational intelligence, or his theological prowessness, or his position of power, as one anointed by Christ himself to be an apostle, or to brag about his miraculous works he's performed with his own hands, everything which he had a right to do because it was all true. Instead, he decides to boast about his weaknesses. His weaknesses. What in the world is there about weaknesses that you could brag about or boast about? It wasn't so much that he was boasting about the experience of these weaknesses that were his, or the hardship that brought those weaknesses on. He actually gives one example of this, doesn't he? He talks, verse 7, he says, there was a thorn in my flesh. Whatever this thorn was, it was something that tormented him repetitively. He felt powerless to deal with it. He couldn't overcome it. We can't really be sure what he was referring to. Maybe it was a spiritual attack. You know, he calls it a messenger of Satan. So maybe there's some kind of spiritual attack that he dealt with over and over. Before in chapter 11, chapter 12, he talks a lot about his suffering, his persecutions and beatings and stoning, actually, was stoned. And so maybe this thorn in the flesh is this persecution and hardship. He suffered over and over in that context. We also know Paul had problems seeing. He had other people have to write some of the things that he wrote as he dictated that to them. So maybe that's his thorn in the flesh. Here's a guy who wants to teach and preach and lead, but he hardly can see with his eyes. Whatever the case may be, he didn't like the experience of living in a state of powerlessness. We know that because 3 times he asked God to take this issue away. And he doesn't, it's not just the word ask, it's this pleading. And I think that's important to point out to you. Sometimes these issues of hardship, we try to put, it's like putting lipstick on a pig. And we spiritualize our hardship, pretending that, oh, it's not that bad, everything is okay, when it's really not. Paul pleads to have this thorn taken away. Jesus did the same thing. You know, when he was facing his impending death, he pleaded with his Father, take this cup from me. You have the example of Paul, you have the example of Jesus to follow, to plead for God's deliverance from your weaknesses, from your hardship, from your sickness, from your physical impairment. Whatever has left you feeling powerless and weak, whether it is an internal struggle or an external struggle, you don't have to like it. Well, at least the specific experience itself. But you do see, although he prayed fervently for relief from this thorn, which caused him to be weak, he nevertheless, in verse 10, he goes on and he says, I delighted in my weakness. I delighted it. Well, why? How can he delight? Well, it's not so much that he delighted in the experience of the weakness, but it's the outcome to which this weakness leads, which he boasts about. It's the outcome of it. Because there is much to be gained through our weakness. First, there's something to be learned about ourselves through our weaknesses. Verse 7, Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited. To help me see this side of myself, to help me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh. As I mentioned earlier, in high school, I had pretty good success at baseball. I ended up being an all-state pitcher, recruited by a number of colleges. I ended up at Lafayette College. And in the spring of my freshman year, my first pitching assignment, we had flown down to Florida to play a week of teams in Florida, southern schools, and my assignment was a start against the University of South Florida. And I'll tell you what, I should have gone to the doctors after the second inning because of the whiplash I was getting watching ball after ball fly over my head and over the fence in the outfield. In 2 innings, they hit 4 home runs, and I couldn't even make 6 outs before I was taken out of the game. And I did not like it a bit. But I couldn't have asked for a better experience to put me in my place, to remind me that I am not as great as I thought I was, to point out that I still had a long way to go, things I had to do to grow. Paul tells us in Romans to think of yourself with sober judgment, not more highly than you ought. moments when we realize our powerlessness, they're just of great value. They position us in a posture of life humility. The illusion of our power and our control is lost. And it leads actually to a second benefit of weakness. We learn something about ourselves, but then we learn something about Christ. When Paul prays for his thorn in the flesh to be taken away, the Lord responds to him by saying, "My grace is sufficient for you." When he realized his own lack, you know, of control, when we realize our own lack of control, it turns our hearts to the one who possesses control over all things. And you have this opportunity to see that he really does love you, that you can really depend on him, that his sufficient grace is ready and willing and able to sustain you. And I'm wondering if some of you, that's a word you need to hear this morning. You know, you've realized, I just can't do it myself anymore. That it's time, finally, to turn to Christ and allow him to take control, allow his grace to be sufficient for you, to lead you in your weakness. Christ says to you, "My grace is sufficient for you." And when we experience the sufficiency of his grace, the third benefit of weakness emerges. The glory of God is manifested. Let me say that again. The glory of God is manifested in your life. Paul says in chapter 4, as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And that grace extends and becomes a part of your life. It expands the glory of God. We don't have time to tease this out this morning, but if you look at chapters 3, chapters 4 of 2 Corinthians, you'll find the glory of God is a central theme to the book, to this letter, to the Corinthians. It's kind of weaved throughout. It's what Paul desired for the Corinthians, that God's glory would be present in the life of the Corinthian church and be extended beyond. What is glory? I mean, that's one of those words at church we throw out all the time. The glory of God, glory. We talk about it. But what really is the glory of God? I told you about one of my poor pitching performances. Let me tell you about one of my good ones. So between my junior year and my senior year in high school, the summer league team I was on, we actually got into the championship. It was going to be a best of 2 out of 3 series. And the first two games were on a Monday. It was a doubleheader. And if we won both of those games, then we would have been the champion. If we only won one of them, then we would have to play on Tuesday to decide who the champion was. So that was on a Monday. But that Tuesday, I was actually scheduled to go on a mission trip with my youth group. So I would have missed the game on Tuesday. So I pitched the first game, 7 innings, and we won it. And in between the game, I went to my coach and said, "Coach, I want to pitch the second game." And 7 innings later, we had won that game, and we were the champions. The headline in our local paper the next day, and I'm serious, this is what it was, Perkins pulls Iron Man stunt to win championship. Of course, it was going to take an entire year for my arm to recover. But the headlines could have just as easily said, Perkins was in all of his glory yesterday to win championship. I love reliving my glory days with you. I don't get to talk about this enough. Glory is the full exhibition of your character, of your ability, put on undeniable display for everyone to see. It was Paul's intention for God's character and his abilities to be put on full display in life. But our passage actually doesn't mention the word glory. It talks about power. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, Jesus says. And Paul says this. He says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. What's power? Power is just the application of God's glory in our lives. It's his character and his abilities unleashed to provide for us and protect us and defend us and to deliver us, because we cannot do so on our own in our weakness. Actually, Paul makes a reference to the idea of glory in our passage. Remember, it says, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ, listen, may rest on me. May rest on me. That word rest, it harkens back. It's a part of a word group that is associated with God, his glory descending on Mount Sinai, resting on it, or God's glory descending on the temple and resting on it. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Our weakness is what allows God's character and his ability, his glory, to be manifested completely in perfection in our lives. When we get out of the way, it's when we are weak that he can take the reins and his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his power can be seen more evident in us and through us. It's when we are weak that his glory rests on us and fills us and transforms us and empowers us so that we might become a light to the world, manifesting his glory, his character, his power to the world. That's why light and glory they're always associated with each other, because light lets you see things that you couldn't see before. God's glory, the exhibition of his character and grace, are seen through our weaknesses. So Paul boasts about his weaknesses rather than his strengths. Imagine what kind of church we would be if, rather than boasting about our strengths, we boasted about our weaknesses. Andrew Murray, a missionary, minister, theologian who served in South Africa, a number of our own missionaries worked at a center named after him. He wrote, the Christian often tries to forget his weakness. God wants us to remember it, to feel it, and to feel it deeply. The Christian wants to conquer his weakness and to be free from it. God wants us to rest and even rejoice in it. The Christian mourns over his weaknesses. Christ teaches his servants to say, I take pleasure in infirmities. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities. The Christian thinks his weakness is the greatest hindrance in his life and service to God. God tells us that it is the secret of strength and of success. It is our weakness, heartily accepted and continually realized, that gives us our claim and access to the strength of Him who has said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Imagine what kind of church we would be if, rather than boasting about our strengths, we boasted about our weaknesses. Let me try that out a little bit for you. I could boast about the fact that one of our all-church surveys a few years ago pointed out, showed us that 85% of those who worship with us are either in college or have obtained a college degree or a post-college degree. 85%. What an amazing church. Or I could boast to you about Zach McLeod, a young man who will never go to college, to Harvard or MIT, because he suffered a traumatic brain injury in high school playing football. And oh, how our church prayed for this young man when he was lying on a hospital bed on the edge of death. And God answered our prayer and kept him with us. Let me talk about the two people who suffered through years walking alongside of their son Zach with tears and anguish, never giving up to help him. You know, Tammy and Pat McLeod, helping him to try to live the very best life he can now live with the disabilities that he has. Yet let me tell you, people, there's no one among us, there's no three people among us who have brought more people to Jesus Christ than Zach McLeod and Tammy and Pat through their witness to and faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of their weakness. Tell me where we can see a better example of the sufficiency of Christ, His grace. Where can we see God's glory better than that? See, I could boast about our church's $5 million budget. Or I could tell you about a brother who's worshiping with us in the sanctuary right now, Charlie Blanton. Charlie suffered from a neurological disorder that has completely paralyzed his body. He has to live in a wheelchair all of his life. He needs friends to hold a cup for him so he can sip out of a straw. Charlie sometimes sits on Washington Street. He's not out there begging. He just likes to sit in the sun. But nevertheless, because of his condition, people still come up and, like, you know, put a dollar in his side and, you know, talk to him, and which is very kind. I know Charlie takes that money and, through his friends, puts it in an envelope, those dollar bills, and he brings it to our church. And he gives it for the ministries of our church and to send missionaries overseas. And I know you're not supposed to talk about people's giving, and Charlie, forgive me for doing this, but if Jesus bragged about that woman's might, I'm going to brag about Charlie Blanton, because I don't know where better weakness shows and manifests the glory of God than that. I could boast about Stuart DeLorme. Stuart speaks 6 different languages fluently. But I'd rather boast about Stuart because Stuart's one of Charlie's caretakers. And he speaks the language of love to Charlie. He goes over to Charlie's house, apartment, a few blocks away, every Sunday, and helps Charlie to get across the street and brings him in, you know, at least a half hour there, half hour back. It's hard, Charlie knows it's hard for us to even understand what he says because of his condition. Stuart just listens and helps to translate for us to understand what Charlie says. Do you see in this weakness the character of God richly revealed? I could boast about, you know, our amazing gifted staff and the competency of our board of elders and missions committee and F&A committee who are exercising their authority and power to lead our church to proclaim the gospel here and around the world. But I'd actually rather boast about the folks who are not wielding power around here. I would rather boast about Mary Young. Most of you don't know who Mary is. If I grabbed six ladies on the common, put them here, put Mary right in between, you wouldn't be able to pick her out of the line, most of you. But for 40 years, month after month, Mary has served in our nursery, comforting crying babies and changing stinky diapers. I'd rather boast about John Mulligan. He used to live down at the veterans' home down the street. He now has an apartment, but he's confined to a wheelchair. 8:30 every Sunday, he finds some way to get himself here, and he positions himself at that back door in order to pass out bulletins to us because he loves Jesus and he loves this church. I'd rather boast about Ron Ebanks. If most of you don't know Ron, if you saw him, you wouldn't know. He's actually on our staff. He's one of our sextons. He's on the lowest rung of our staff. The hierarchy of our staff, Ron's at the bottom. Ron came into my office, the other day, about 2 weeks ago. Ron, actually, he comes in at 4 a.m. every morning to open the church up. And so Ron came into my office later one of those mornings. He said, "Chris, I'm having such a hard time knowing how to wake up the homeless people who sleep on our stoop. I know they have to move so the church is accessible, but I want to respect them. I want to care for them. I want to show them the love of Christ, that I'm just struggling how to do this every morning." And so we prayed for the ministry that he has to them and his ability to show Christ to them in this difficult task every morning. Do you see how Christ's power is perfected in weakness? Let me boast about John Carroll. John Carroll, if you know John, I could boast about how he was the town manager of Norwood for many years. He's like the big hero of Norwood. Everybody knows John. But most of you don't here. If you came to the 8:30 service and you went up to that door, you would find John with a bulletin in hand, ready to greet you with the warmest and kindest greeting. John is now 91 years old. He can hardly walk up the steps to get to that position, but he never fails to do so. Let me brag about Ernestine Cuellar. Most of you know Ernestine because she's the one in our worship services who just shouts out amen at the most unique times in the service. But what you don't know about Ernestine is that every Sunday, if you go two floors below, you will find Ernestine washing pots and pans and putting them away for all the people who made messes, and wiping the counters clean to leave our kitchen spotless. And during Kids Week, she oversees the snacks. And and five different groups each day goes through her station. And every single time a group comes through, Ernestine goes down on her knees and she prays that God would bless the snack of these children and that God would bless these kids. I am scared to death that one of these times Ernestine's not going to be able to get up because she is a frail old lady. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's what Paul says. I mentioned two Sundays ago that we are walking through a period of weakness as a church. What is God teaching us about ourselves through this thorn in the flesh? I wonder what it would be like for us to boast in this weakness, to lean into this weakness and be okay with it, to rejoice over it, to be glad in it. Imagine if we were to reposture ourselves from striving to be a church that is successful, that's strong, that's vital, to become a church who boasts in our weakness. That in the midst of our weakness, God's glory, his character, his ability could be fully manifested among us. Who might we become? What kind of church do you think Jesus would want to attend? Actually, what kind of church do you want to attend? Isn't it that kind? But Paul impacted the lives of billions of people by this point. He was great. He was awesome. I'm comfortable actually calling him a super apostle. He really was. But he didn't consider himself a super apostle. He considered himself the chief of all sinners. He lived his life out in a posture of weakness. Paul tells us that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant and made himself nothing. I want to have the attitude as a church that John the Baptist, who Jesus called the greatest of prophets, the attitude that he had. John's desire was that he might decrease, that Christ might increase. Do you know what the prominent image of the book of Revelation is? The end book that finishes off scripture. Do you know what the prominent image of Christ is? It's not Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The prominent image that ends scripture of Christ is that of a slain lamb. I want to be a church of the slain lamb. I want to be a church that is filled with slain lambs. I want us to not be known as a great church, but a church with a great Savior. At the memorial service yesterday, if you know Hanukkah and Mike Block, Chris Lewis, they played an instrumental piece, It Is Well With My Soul, on the fiddle and the cello and guitar. I was sitting right here Daniel and Violet were sitting there. Chris and Hanukkah and Mike, they were playing right there. And as they're playing It Is Well With My Soul, I had this direct eye vision contact with Daniel Harrell. And he's just weeping. And I'm sitting there, and tear after tear began to form in my eye. But I took my thumbnail, and every time a tear formed, as quickly as it formed, I would just reach it, reach up here and just wipe it away. Because look, I'm the officiating minister. But finally I stopped. I didn't want to hide my tears anymore. I put my head back and I let every one of those tears run down both cheeks. And I hope everybody saw that.